again to the book of Genesis, this time to the 11th chapter, Genesis 11, and have your outline ready to follow along. Genesis, of course, is the foundational book of the Bible, which means the other 65 books are built upon this first one. And all the major doctrines, I should say, of the Christian faith that will be fully developed in the later books are first introduced in the book of Genesis. So it's not surprising that the enemy of our souls has attacked this book like no other book in the Bible. If he can destroy or discredit this book in the minds of people, then the rest of Scripture comes crashing down in their minds as irrelevant and can be ignored. And since the enemy is so threatened by the foundational truth set forth in Genesis, then that is all the more reason that we should be very familiar with it. This is a familiar passage that you've opened to in Genesis 11. So look along with me as I read beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. It came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they have all one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This past Thursday, June 6, was the 80th anniversary of D-Day. I talked last week a bit about the D-Day landings of the Allied troops on the beaches of Normandy, as well as the celebrations and the solemn memorial services at Normandy on Thursday. By the way, Roscoe had planned to go, was going to be flown there to Normandy, but wasn't able to because of recent illnesses. Our local PBS station has been airing special programs this past week about D-Day, and I've seen several of them. Many of those were produced 5 years ago for the 75th anniversary of D-Day, and included interviews with surviving D-Day veterans about their eyewitness memories of what they experienced that day. All of the veterans featured in those programs have since passed away. Two of the programs that I watched last Sunday evening were among the most moving I've seen in a long time. While vivid film of the beach landings and the paratroop drops were being shown, the veterans, all in their 90s, told of the fear they felt and the horrors they witnessed as their fellow soldiers were blown to bits, of the scenes of carnage that were fixed in their memories and haunted them throughout their lives. Each of those men teared up as they talked about what they remembered. Some of them wept openly as they shared their personal account of what it was like to be in the middle of that dangerous event that was the turning point of the war. The lessons of our Vacation Bible School this year, which begins, as I mentioned earlier, 2 weeks from tomorrow, are about seven of the major turning points of human history. Our theme this year, the Great Jungle Journey, an epic cruise from Genesis to Revelation. We're covering the seven seas of history. In lesson one, we studied the first sea, creation, and we contrasted the biblical teaching of the origin of the universe and of living things with current evolutionary theory. In lesson two, we looked at the second and third seas, corruption and catastrophe. We learned how sin entered the human race, and how that led to the global judgment of the flood that forever changed the face of the planet. This morning, we focus on the fourth C, confusion, which will be the lesson on Wednesday night of VBS week. Sinful man defies God's instructions to spread across the earth, instead builds a tower to celebrate his own achievement. God steps in to stop the construction of the tower by confusing the languages of the people and forcing them to scatter into their own new language groups. Our animal pal for the lesson is scatter, the silverback gorilla. His name reminds us of what God did at the to the people at Babel. He scattered them. His color, silver or gray, reminds us of the confusion caused by God changing the languages of the people. We think of something that is clearly right or wrong as being black or white, but when there's some uncertainty or lack of clarity, we think of it as being in the gray area. Obviously, Creation Week had worldwide ramifications that continue to this day. Adam's sin in the garden had total impact on every human being from that moment till now. The global flood in the days of Noah certainly left its mark on the entire planet with effects that linger to the present moment, and the confusion of language and dispersion of the people at Babel also had worldwide implications that continue to affect all of us. And it should not surprise us in a world system that is in the lap of the evil one, as John put it, that all of these biblical teachings are under attack. The creation account is attacked and denied by those who hold to some form of evolution. The sin of Adam is attacked by those who deny that Adam and Eve were even literal human beings, and they deny the existence of sin and the need for a Savior. The flood narrative is attacked by those who deny there ever was a global flood that killed every human being and every air-breathing animal outside the ark, forever altered the planet. And the story of the Tower of Babel is ridiculed as nothing but a myth or a fable of antiquity. Dr. Stephen Harris, of the infamous Jesus Seminar, in his book ironically titled Understanding the Bible, which he does not, claims that the Tower of Babel is just a story the Hebrews invented while they were in captivity in Babylon. It's pure mythology as far as he and his fellow critics are concerned. But Jesus said that his sheep hear his voice and follow him, John 10:27. And where is his voice heard? In his word. And so true followers of Jesus know that God is true and cannot lie, Titus 1:2. God's word is true and without error, John 17:17. So we come to this passage with full confidence that this is the word of the living God and absolutely true. Let's then jump right into the story. In the first four verses, we are told a constructed tower to defy the Lord. A constructed tower to defy the Lord. Now let's give a title that describes what each of these verses is teaching it, and that means we'll call verse 1 the condition of the race, the condition of the race. Now Moses tells us here that all humans alive in the post-flood world have one language and one speech. Literally it means one lip and one set of words in Hebrew, which means one phonology and one vocabulary. Now when critics read this after having just read chapter 10, they cry, aha! Major contradiction. Chapter 10 talks about their different languages, and here at the beginning of chapter 11, we're told that they all had the same language. That's it. Bible's full of errors, contradictions. Let's just throw it away and forget the whole thing. Not so fast, says the true follower of Jesus. Moses was a brilliant, highly educated man who knew how to write and tell a story, and he wouldn't make a blunder like the critics claim that he made here. The other thing we as followers of Jesus know, which is far more important than Moses' ability to write, is that, and that is the doctrine of inspiration that tells us that all scripture, graphe, what is written, is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, and that includes Genesis 10 and 11. And we know that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. That means that the Holy Spirit is the divine author of Genesis 10 and 11. The Holy Spirit is God. God cannot lie. He cannot make a mistake. And he is the one who is moving Moses along as he writes the book of Genesis. And you can stake your eternal soul on the certainty that the Holy Spirit did not make a mistake or set forth a contradiction. No, this does not present a contradiction with chapter 10. This passage, chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, precedes chronologically the divisions mentioned in chapter 10. Basically, Moses and the Holy Spirit are doing here the same thing that they did in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1 gives us the chronological order of the events of creation on each of the 6 days of creation week. Then Genesis 2 provides us more detailed information of what happened on day 6 with the creation of Adam, the naming of the animals, and the creation of Eve. Critics argue that Genesis 1 and 2 present two differing, hopelessly contradictory accounts of creation. That is simply not true. They are complementary, not contradictory. In Genesis 10 and 11, employ a similar scenario. Genesis 10 is the table of nations that is so critical to our understanding of where the sons of Noah and the grandsons and great-grandsons of Noah settled in the post-flood world. In verse 1, we are told that this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their sons. Verses 2 to 5, we have listed the sons of Japheth and their sons. And the section concludes in verse 5 with this statement, "From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations." Verses 6 to 20, we have listed the sons of Ham and their sons. And the section concludes in verse 20 with this statement, "These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations." Verses 21 to 31, we have listed the sons of Shem and their sons. And the section concludes in verse 31 with this statement, "These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, and their lands, according to their nations." And then we're given this summary statement for the whole chapter in verse 32, "These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." And then in the next paragraph, remember there weren't a verse and chapter breaks when Moses originally wrote this. In the next paragraph, he's going to tell us how and when these families of the sons of Noah were divided on the earth according to their various languages after the flood. And he says it happened at Babel. That's what he's going to tell us next. He's going to give us details of the separation into the nations that he didn't give us in chapter 10. But he has to tell us first about all of these four or five generations of families of the sons of Noah after the flood, so we'll know who is involved in the rebellion and the dispersion that takes place at Babel. So there's no contradiction here. The Lord knows how to communicate. He doesn't make mistakes. So we need to take the Bible, understand it as it was written, and see that God's word is true. Next point, the command of the Lord. The command of the Lord. Now, this command is not recorded for us in chapter 11. It's given to Noah and his sons back in chapter 9. But we have to mention it here so we'll know what the command is that these people are rebelling against, that they're disobeying. We're told that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Next month marks the 55th anniversary of the moon landing of Apollo 11. Some of us remember that Sunday, seeing it on television in July of that year. I'm reading a great devotional book right now by Levi Lusco entitled Marvel at the Moon. Great facts. I'm enjoying it. When Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin landed on the moon, they were the only two humans there. They were the only two humans that had ever been there. Well, when Noah's family walked off the ark after the flood, they were the only eight people on the planet, a planet that looked vastly different than it did before. So God's command to them is have a lot of children and refill the earth with people. Of course, it'll take generations to do that, but don't stay in this one place. Spread out and scatter across the planet. That was God's command. You can be sure that Noah and his sons taught that command to their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But how well did they carry it out? Well, let's consider verse 2, where we have the caravan of the families. The caravan of the families. Now, we know from chapter 9, verses 18 to 20, that Noah and his sons leave the ark in the mountains of Ararat, settle in more level, fertile land conducive for farming, where they live in tents for several years. Now, we know that because Noah became a farmer, and he plants a vineyard, and he lives in a tent. And if he's living in a tent, we can be sure that his sons and their families, and then his grandsons and grandsons and granddaughters and their families also lived in tents. So for many years after the flood, it would be a little tent city, similar to Abraham's camp in the Promised Land about 300 years later. Well, in time, according to verse 2 of chapter 11, most of Noah's grandsons, great, 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 and great, great, great grandsons and their families eventually journey eastward until they find a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwell there. You got six generations there: Noah, Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, and Peleg. The phrase "from the east" in the New King James can be rendered "eastward," and given the probable location of the ark and Noah's migration to his farm in the land of Shinar, "eastward" may be the correct reading here. Noah and his sons may have stayed on the farm and not made the trip, But most of his grandsons, to the fourth or fifth generation, journeyed eastward till they found this large tract of fertile land that they really liked. Now, you see on this map, the traditional site of Mount Ararat is way up there on the border of Turkey. Now, that's Mount Ararat today, but we don't know that that was the mountains of Ararat, plural, after the flood. You see that little brown arc down there? It's possible there in the Zagros Mountains in Iraq that's where the ark was. We don't know. But we do know, you see the direction, they're traveling eastward till they find this fertile plain that they like. The word Shinar literally means between two rivers, and the word occurs eight times in the Old Testament. It is clearly the area that came to be known as Babylon, so the two rivers would be the Tigris and the Euphrates. The plain of Shinar, thus, is in southern Mesopotamia in what is today the nation of Iraq. Now, these descendants of Noah find this area. By the way, I've said these descendants include those of the fourth and fifth generations because chapter 10, verse 25 informs us that the dispersion of Babel occurred during the time of Peleg. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. His name means division, Peleg. Peleg was the great-great-great-grandson of Noah through Shem, as I've listed on your outline. According to the genealogy in chapter 1, 10 to 16, Peleg was born 101 years after the flood. So that's how much time had elapsed from the time of Noah and his sons coming off the ark until the dispersion of Babylon, just over a century. Now, we don't know how long it took the people to build the tower. We don't know if the dispersion occurred right after Peleg was born or when he was a young adult. One ancient historian, Manetho, believes that the dispersion at Babel occurred 106 years after the flood when Peleg was 5 years old. Bishop Usher concurred with that. Other scholars place the date at up to 130 years after the flood when Peleg was in his upper 20s. We don't know. But it is interesting to note that God warned Noah about the flood 120 years before he sent it, and then he caused a dispersion at Babel about 120 years after the flood. Anyway, the descendants of Noah find this area. They like this area. Plenty of fresh water, got two big rivers, fertile land, flat. They decide to stay in this area. They said, we've journeyed far enough. We're staying right here. Verses 3 and 4 record for us the council of the people. The council of the people. We're given a series of three statements, three decisions that the people make. Just like people make decisions today, either to obey or disobey the Lord all the time, every day. Now, we don't know if these decisions were unanimous. I'm sure they would not have been if Noah and Shem and Japheth had been there. But there is a consensus. We're told in verse 3 that the people say to one another, here's the first proposal, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. You see, they got a building project in mind, and since there aren't enough stones in this plain of Shinar, they're going to have to make bricks. So they act on this decision. They select some brick masons. They build some brick kiln ovens. They send people out to dig in the clay. They make some wooden forms for the bricks, and then they bake them in the ovens, and then they send other people to the riverbanks to dig up slime that they use for mortar. So we're told that they have kiln-fired bricks for stone and asphalt or slime for mortar. So first proposal is decided upon, all in favor, yes, it's consensus, they carry it out. These people are determined, and God will note that about them later. Verse 4, second proposal, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. This is where we want to live. We got the bricks, we got the mortar, need for building. We got a lot of people who they need homes, they are tired of living in tents, so let's build ourselves a city. And while we're at it, let's build ourselves a tall tower that'll be a monument to our accomplishments. Look what we've done. It'll be a symbol of our strength and independence. It'll make a statement of who we are. It'll cause future generations to remember us and marvel at what we did. So these determined people divide up the workload, begin building their tower and their city. Again, we don't know how long it took to build the tower. We don't know how tall it was. The phrase there, whose top is in the heavens or unto heaven, is a little obscure in the Hebrew. The tower certainly wasn't built up to the stratosphere, but it was intended to be taller than anything around it, especially on that flat plain. You could see it for a long way. We have some tall towers today. I'm going to show the VBS kids a picture of the Amazon Tall Tower Observatory. It's located in the middle of the Amazon rainforest, and it's run by scientists from Germany and Brazil. It's over 1,000 feet tall, which is a little taller than the Eiffel Tower in Paris. It takes about an hour to walk to the top. It would take me four lifetimes. No, I'll take that back. It wouldn't take me a second, because I'm not going to get on it and try to climb up there. That guy's painting it. Wow. That is a walk I have no desire to make. All kinds of rainforest research is done there, including tracking the weather and studying the soil. Now, the top of this Babel Tower may have been devoted to the heavens. Remember, maybe at first it was meant to be a testimony to the creator of the universe, the true God. Remember, at this time, these people still knew and believed in the true God. But later, it may have been perverted to an idolatrous worship of the sun or the moon or the stars, as would happen in many places after these families dispersed, like the South American Inca temples of the sun and the moon. The tower is probably built as a step pyramid, a ziggurat. The reason we say that is because when these people were scattered across the earth, they built ziggurats everywhere they went, from Mesopotamia to Egypt to Central and South America, apparently in remembrance of what their ancestors had built at Babel. In fact, there are still about 30 ziggurats in the Mesopotamian area where the original tower stood. Many famous artists during the Reformation period drew the Tower of Babel as a rounded tower, like Peter Bruegel in 1563 or Lucas van Waldenborck in 1568. During the Civil War in 1865, Gustav Doré painted the tower as round as well. The earliest picture, which this is amazing, the earliest picture we have of the Tower of Babel is on a stone stele with Nebuchadnezzar. And here's a clear picture of what's on that stone. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and took Daniel and his friends to Babylon in 605 BC. This stele portrays the tower as a step pyramid with a square base. And that's the shape we see on the massive ziggurat of Ur in present-day Dikar province in Iraq. That's also the shape of the ziggurat at Yucatan, Mexico, as well as many others around the world. Among the earliest structures in Egypt was a step pyramid, which is the ziggurat. So the people get to work on building this city and building their tall tower, whatever else might have been their purpose for building projects. Their third proposal makes it clear that pride and ambition are behind it. Let us make a name for ourselves. We want people to know who we are and what we accomplished. Now, they weren't really concerned about fulfilling God's purposes or obeying His commands. They weren't concerned about other people or even future generations. They were mainly determined to make a name for themselves. Sounds eerily similar to what their pre-flood ancestors had wanted. Moses in Genesis 4 speaks of those mighty men of renown, the Nephilim, who had made a name for themselves and led the way in wickedness because every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. So behind the determination to build the city and the tower was a desire to make a name for themselves while defying God's command to spread far and wide across the earth and to fill the earth once again. They were going to stay right where they were. They didn't care what God said. In 3.5 weeks, on July 4th, we'll celebrate 248th anniversary of our nation. President Abraham Lincoln famously said in his Gettysburg Address, "Our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal." We know that William Bradford and many others of the leaders at Plymouth had a dream and purpose of building a country that would honor God and further the gospel of Jesus Christ. They said so in their documents, like the Mayflower Compact. They believed, as did President Reagan many years later, that our nation would be a shining city on a hill to provide the light of God's truth to other nations, a nation whose laws and government would be built upon the principles laid down in God's word. They said that in their writings. The United States of America had a heritage like no other nation in history, except for God's chosen people, Israel. It is heartbreaking to see how we have rejected and squandered that heritage and are throwing away our God-given freedoms as fast as we can with both hands. The people of Babel, however, had no such noble and godly purposes in founding their city. And I need to add here that the people may have been led and influenced in these plans by Nimrod, Noah's great grandson through Ham, who built an evil empire in Babel and surrounding cities following the dispersion. Nimrod is introduced to us in Genesis 10:8 as a mighty one on the earth and a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was certainly alive during the Babel episode and became a powerful leader, founded an empire in the very area where the tower stood in the land of Shinar. Scholars as early as Josephus in the first century had believed that he was the driving force behind the rebellion in Babel and the building of the tower. Just over 100 years ago, Alexander Hislop, in his monumental book, The Two Babylons, argued that Nimrod was the instigator. Modern scholars like Henry Morris and John MacArthur argue the same. And it may well have been Nimrod, because he clearly stayed in the area after the dispersion with his family members who spoke the same language, and he founded his empire there. He wasn't going to leave, language or not. But even if Nimrod led in the rebellion, the text clearly implicates all the people for their evil choices and statutes. We can't do like those of us who are old enough to remember Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. We can't blame it on the devil. The devil will certainly tempt us to do wrong, but we are guilty if we yield to the temptation as Adam and Eve did. Other people may be a bad influence on us, and they certainly can be. They talk us into disobeying the Lord, but we are responsible for the choices that we make and the actions we take. That's why the end of verse 4 gives us the conspiracy of the rebels, the conspiracy of the rebels. We're told here that the people decide to defy God's command, instead establish and remain in a centralized location, quote, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, that's exactly what God wanted. That's not what they wanted to do, and that's not what they did, at least not until God forced them to do it. Remember in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, just before he went back to heaven, begin sharing the gospel where you are in Jerusalem, and then spread throughout Judea, and then north to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. But they didn't do it, did they? Things were going so well in Jerusalem that most of the believers wanted to stay there. A lot of them have been there since Passover, several weeks earlier. Now that they got saved at Pentecost, they wanted to stay there. They shared the gospel there with great power. Multitudes believed. By chapter 8 of Acts, there may well have been more than 20,000 believers in Jerusalem. But most of the people weren't going to the rest of Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So what does God do? He sends persecution, spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus, that forces most of the believers to leave Jerusalem. And what do they do when they leave? Well, they start doing what Jesus told them to do in the first place. They take the gospel to other parts of Judea and Samaria, and they went to Damascus and Syria, and then eventually to the Gentile cities throughout the Roman Empire. All of you know David and Patty, most of you do. They're on furlough this summer, and I'm so proud of this young couple who has such a heart to take the gospel to that portion of the world that is the least evangelized, leaving their home and family and the comforts of the United States to go to a place that may well be hostile to their witness. I'm so convicted at how blind the church in America has been to pour most of our people and funds and resources into areas of the world that are already rich with the gospel, while billions remain in spiritual darkness without an effective gospel witness. What will God have to do to move His church to where they need to be to reach those who've not yet heard? What might He have to do in our lives to move us to be the witness for Christ that He's called us to be? I know what He did in Jerusalem in Acts 8. I know what He did at Babel in Genesis 11. Let's remind ourselves of that event in these last few moments by considering the confused tongue to scatter the people. A confused tongue to scatter the people. Like before, we'll give each verse a title that fits what happens in that verse. Over in verse 5, we have the investigation. Verse 5, the investigation. We're told that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that the Lord didn't see from heaven what was going on. So He had to come down to get a closer look. Let me look at that again now. No. He doesn't have eye issues like I do. It's a way of saying, so we can understand it, that the situation is displeasing to the Lord and he's about to act in some definitive way. It's reminiscent of what we're told prior to the flood in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that meant he was about to act in judgment. And in Genesis 18, the Lord told Abraham, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down to see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Now, the Lord didn't have to leave heaven to acquire that information. Has it ever occurred to you that he's never acquired any information? He's never learned one thing. Why? Because he's always known it. And he knows it perfectly, and he knows it all the time. He has never learned anything. He's omniscient. He knows everything perfectly all the time. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present all the time. But he uses language that we can understand to communicate that a situation is of grave concern to him. He's going to act, and he has all the information at his disposal to make his decision. So he comes down to investigate. Verse 6 gives us the evaluation. The Lord says, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Now, the Lord knows the people perfectly. He knows what they're doing. He knows why they're doing it. He knows what they are capable of and where all of this will end if he doesn't step in and stop it. Again, this evaluation is reminiscent of the discussion among the triune God after the sin of Adam and Eve at the end of Genesis 3. The Lord declares that Adam and Eve are now sinners with the knowledge of good and evil, and if they're left in the garden, they'll eat of the tree of life and be sustained in that sinful condition forever. So he determines to drive them out of the garden and block any further access to it. And here in verse 7, the Lord also makes the determination. Verse 7, again, as in Genesis 1 and 3, we are made privy to a conversation. This is amazing. We get a conversation between the members of the Trinity. That lets us know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are involved in what happens at Babel, which means it is a monumental event in history. God says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Now these people, these grandsons and great-grandsons of Noah and their families, are in clear rebellion against their Creator, who only a century earlier had saved their ancestors from certain death and a global flood. These rascals wouldn't be around to do anything if God hadn't shown mercy to Noah and his sons. They would never have been born. And yet here they are in their ingratitude and arrogance and rebellion, sounds like modern humans, refusing to obey God's instructions, deciding to do what they want to do in defiance of God, breathing his air, eating his food, drinking his water, living on his planet, but having no intention of doing what he says. And they're so proud of their actions that they've built a huge tower to draw attention to their grand achievement. God has every right to step in and wipe them off the map, as he'd done with all the other families in the flood. But he acts here instead with great mercy and restraint. He understands that the simple solution to this unified rebellion is to change the language of the people so they can't communicate anymore. They can't understand each other. I say simple, simple for the omnipotent God of the universe, but this is a stupendous miracle. Just think for a moment about what is involved in his doing this and doing it that quickly. You see, God created human beings in his image, unlike animals, in part so he could communicate with us and we could talk with him. He's so dedicated to communicating that he spent 1,500 years writing that book that you're holding on your lap. That is his written word. And he designated the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, as the Word of God, John 1:1. Jesus Christ is the living word. God created Adam and Eve at the very beginning with the ability to speak and understand an intelligible language. They didn't have to learn it. They could just speak it. He taught with them. They taught with him from the very beginning. They didn't have to learn to speak like our little babies do. We're so excited when our children or grandchildren speak their first word, especially if it has to be Dada or Papa. Then after a while, we said, could you kind of hold it down there? Adam and Eve could speak a distinct language from the very beginning, and they could write that language. There is no question that Adam wrote down what God told him about creation week and what happened in the garden. He passed that written record down to Seth, and he passed it down to his son, and so on. In fact, before the flood, 9 of the 10 generations, the heads of the 9 of those generations were alive at the same time. Think about that. Then other patriarchs kept written records that were preserved on the ark and eventually given to Moses. 11 times in the book of Genesis, we have the formula, these are the generations of, or this is the genealogy of. As in Genesis 10:1, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. These were written records that mark sections in the book of Genesis that were passed down to Moses, who put them together in the final form, guided by the Holy Spirit. The evolutionary theory of how writing developed over tens of thousands of years does not square with what the Bible teaches. Adam, the first man, knew how to write. Now, we don't know what that original language was that Adam and Eve spoke in the garden, and all their descendants spoke to the time of the flood and a century after the flood all the way up to Babel. Some scholars surmise that it was Hebrew, but we don't know. But now God miraculously and immediately changes that by stepping in and altering the speech mechanism, the speech pattern, the speech memory, the recognition and understanding of words, and whatever else was necessary to cause a person who had spoken one language all of his or her life to suddenly start speaking and understanding an entirely new language that didn't exist among humans till that moment. This is a mind-blowing miracle. Now think of that. You're talking to your spouse and your children in your home, and you understand each other as you always have, but you go outside to say something to your neighbor across the fence, and he can't understand you and you can't understand him. Not a word, and you just talked with him earlier that morning. It's so confusing. Suddenly workers on a building in the city can no longer understand the instructions their foremen are giving them. Suddenly the members of the town council can't understand one another. What a shock that must have been. They search through the city, and the only people they discover that can understand them are members of their own family. Now, God will temporarily cause this to happen again in reverse on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when the early Christians are suddenly able to speak languages that they never knew, never studied, not so others can't understand them, but so that people that are present there can understand the gospel in their own native language. And that's what the true gift of tongues was at the beginning. The first time it's mentioned, that is clearly what it was, known languages, the ability to speak a known language you have never studied in order to communicate God's word to another person. That's Acts 2. Now, if you count up the families in Genesis 10, God suddenly creates about 78 new languages at Babel. And from those original languages have developed all of the nearly 7,000 distinct languages today. Wow. Linguistic scholars have traced the various languages back to their roots and as best they can. That is a fascinating study, but it is well beyond the scope of our lesson today. But in this gentle but disruptive judgment, God puts to a sudden end the unified rebellion at Babel. Apparently they finished the tower. They were still working on the city, and all of that stopped. And the result was the devastation. Verse 8, we're told in verse 8, that the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. As the Lord would do with persecution in Jerusalem in Acts 8, he uses language confusion here at Babel in Genesis 11 to force the people to do what he had told them to do all along. And thus we're given in verse 9 the explanation. The explanation. We're told, therefore, its name is called Babel, which means confusion, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. If you read Genesis 10 this week, you'll see how those descendants of Noah spread out to eventually settle in every part of the earth that is habitable. By the way, Nimrod will keep his family there with him in defiance on the plain, make sure everybody else leaves. He's going to stay there and build his evil empire, starting with the city of Babel, then building other cities nearby, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and then he will invade nearby area and take over other cities that other people have built. Now, what happened to the tower? Let me just say this before we're done. What happened to the tower? Well, I mentioned earlier the famous stele that pictures the tower with the King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon standing beside it. That's the earliest depiction. I mean, this we're talking about 6 centuries before Christ. Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah, took Daniel and his friends captive in 605 BC. That's 1,637 years after the dispersion of the people from Babylon in Genesis 11. By Nebuchadnezzar's day, we know that he wanted to tear down the tower because it was now old and dilapidated and rebuild it as part of his great building project in Babylon that included the world-famous Hanging Gardens. But for some reason, he didn't carry out his plan to demolish and rebuild the tower. Nearly 200 years later, the Greek historian Herodotus, who died in 425 BC, visited Babylon and left us this description of the tower, which he called the Temple of Baal, some 1,800 years after it was built. This is what he says, quote, "The Temple of Baal, the Babylonian Zeus, was still in existence in my time. It has a solid central tower, one stadium square, with a second erected on top of it, and then a third, and so on up to the eighth. All eight towers can be climbed by a spiral stairway running along the outside, and about halfway up there are seats for those who make the ascent to rest on. On the summit of the topmost tower stands a great temple with a fine large couch in it, richly covered, and a golden table beside it. The shrine contains no image." That's fascinating. Later, Alexander the Great, 100 years after Herodotus, he died in 323 BC, he came to Babylon and he did have the tower torn down with the idea that he was going to rebuild it. But he died suddenly at a very young age, and that prevented him from ever rebuilding it, and so it passed into the pages of history. Scholars differ now as to which site in Iraq is the actual foundation where the ancient tower stood for some 1,900 years. Perhaps one day we'll know for sure. You say, well, Dale, that's really interesting, but what in the world does that have to do with me? What's my takeaway from this lesson on the Tower of Babel? You ask some really great questions. So let me leave you with this 4 answers. First of all, God's commands are always for our good. His commands are always for our good and are always to be obeyed. God's commands. Our failure to obey affects more people than ourselves and leads to negative consequences. We are not an island. When we disobey the Lord, we affect other people. Obedience, that's the central key to the Christian life. Jesus said our obedience to him proves that we love him and our disobedience proves that we don't, John 14. As the songwriter put it so succinctly, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. If your life, dear ones, is marked by faith in God and obedience to his word, you are living a successful life as God defines success. And it doesn't matter what Hollywood says about success. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon summarized what he had learned. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Second, God's judgments, his judgments are not always destructive and fatal. Sometimes they are gentle but disruptive to bring about his purposes. Now, his earlier judgment in the flood was certainly destructive and fatal, and his later judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah was destructive and fatal, but that was not the case at Babel. It was disruptive, not destructive. And the Lord may bring some disruption in your life to get you moving to do what he wants you to do. Don't force him to do that, dear one. Get busy fulfilling God's will for your life. Every day is one day closer to meeting him. You don't want to waste a day. Third, God's purposes are always eventually fulfilled. That's good news. His purposes, which are always good, are always eventually fulfilled. In this case, to get the people and nations to the places that he had preordained for them. Job learned that no purpose of God can be finally thwarted. Job 42:2. That should be very reassuring to us. And then Paul stood before the intellectual town council, you might say, in Athens, and he made a very revealing statement about how God carried out his purposes in the aftermath of the scattering at Babel. He revealed of God that from one man, Adam, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Before time began, before he ever created the universe, he determined where every nation in human history would be located, what would be the boundaries of their nation. Does that mean borders are important? I think so. And what the times of the beginning and end of that nation would be. As we celebrate our nation's 248th birthday next month, we should know that we are here on this continent at this time by God's design. Many of the pilgrims and Puritans who set foot on these shores at Plymouth Rock understood that. They wrote about it. So did many of our founding fathers. You won't read that in recent secular history books about the United States, but it is an indisputable fact of history. Fourth, God's words are always sufficient to tell us what we need to know. His words are always sufficient. Genesis 11 explains the origin of the nearly 7,000 languages in the world today. That's where they came from. Don't let evolutionary scientists tell you otherwise. Believe what God says. He was the one who was there. He's the one who did it. And Genesis 10 identifies the families that first spread out across the earth. The Bible is a comprehensive document. It doesn't tell us everything we want to know. I had a lot of questions. But it tells us everything we need to know to live a life that pleases the Lord. The Lord's in control. He wants us to know Him and to surrender our lives to Him. Do you know Him? And have you surrendered your life to Him? If not, I invite you to Him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a closing song. It's an invitation to the Lord. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. I trust that you can pray that from your heart. Father, we thank you for the record you've given us of a very important event that happened in the past. And you see that event today, even as we're talking about it, even as you see us gathered here. And we're thankful that you've put us here on this planet, in this nation, at this time, in this generation, to be your witnesses. Help us to be that. Help us to shed forth the truth and the light of your word. And Lord, help us to obey it. We pray for any who might be with us today who never trusted the Lord. Let this be the moment that they run to Him and put their trust in Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name.